Mark chapter 9, we'll begin reading in verse 1. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. Verses 1 through 13, hear the word of the Lord. And he said to them, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah." For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him." And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. And they asked him, "Why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come?" And he said to them, "Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come." And they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him. Gracious Father, as we come to this passage describing the transfiguration of our Lord, we ask that your light would pour over these pages and illumine these ancient words. We would understand them with newness in our hearts and minds, and that we too would be radiant in reflecting your word and are living and serving one another and the Lord Jesus Christ and his gospel. We pray these things in his holy name. Amen. To really appreciate our text this morning, the account of the transfiguration, you have to hone in on this time marker that Mark gives us in verse 2 when he reminds us it was just 6 days ago that Jesus had reminded his disciples of his coming suffering, his coming rejection, and his coming murder. And just before that, the Holy Spirit had performed a miracle in the disciples and had restored their spiritual vision to 20/20. And we saw that great confession. That's the turning point of the book of Mark in Mark chapter 8. But this was a radical jolt to their natural messianic expectations. This was a radical jolt to their understanding of the Old Testament scriptures in terms of what a Messiah was going to look like. They were finally at that point where they confessed, "Yes, Jesus, you are the Christ, you are the Messiah, you are the anointed one." But no suffering, no rejection, no cross. Look at verse 31. He said to them plainly, verse 32, back in verse 31, he said to them plainly, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again." And Peter said, "May it never be. You can't do this. That can't be correct. It can't be correct." Then he goes on to tell them, not only me, but if you're my disciples, you too. Look at verse 34. "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his own device of death, his own cross, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake in the Gospels will save it." Christ goes before us. He is our cross bearer who leads the way. And we follow behind him as his disciples, carrying our own crosses in his wake. And that's how he describes the Christian life. And he says, what it means primarily for me to be the Christ and the anointed one and the Messiah is that I'm going to suffer and be rejected and I'm going to die. And now naturally, this is confusing to the disciples. Naturally, this is depressing to the disciples. This is not at all what Peter or any of them expected. That's what happened 6 days before the transfiguration. Then we come to verse 1 of chapter 9, and he said to them, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." So you see a real turning point in chapter 9. Chapter 8 is the confession of Christ, and then this disillusioning explanation of what that means for Jesus to be the Christ. And with this fog of confusion and depression hanging over them, Christ begins to give them words of encouragement. And in verse 1, he gives them a timestamp for some of these coming events. Now, verse 1, admittedly, is a hotly debated verse in Mark's gospel. What is he referring to here? And commentators are all over the place. One thing he can't be referring to when he says some here will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. One thing he cannot be referring to here is the final consummation of the kingdom. We know that, right? Because it hasn't happened yet. It didn't happen before these disciples. Now, we've been kind of fleshing out this theme of Mark, the already, not yet. The kingdom is here with the coming of Christ. But there's also a not yet consummation that is to come. And that hasn't happened yet. We're in that in-between time, those last days that are now 2,000 or so years and counting. So he's not referring to that. Some commentators think this could be a reference to the coming death and resurrection of Christ. That's certainly a high point in the life and ministry of Christ that demonstrates the kingdom of God with power. That's a real possibility. And there were many of these disciples, in fact, all of these disciples except for Judas, all these disciples except for Judas saw that. Maybe a reference to the destruction of the temple in AD 70, which was another powerful demonstration of the judgment of God and the ending once and for all of the sacrificial system after the final sacrifice of Christ. But again, getting back to this time marker in verse 2, another possibility, and I think this is very likely, is that Christ here is referring to what's about to happen, and that is the transfiguration of his body. And that is certainly an incredible and powerful demonstration of the kingdom in Christ. Words almost fail to describe exactly what happens in Mark chapter 9. Maybe if the resurrection is the most powerful demonstration of the kingdom of Christ, I think the transfiguration would have to be right under that. It's mind-boggling. Look at verse 2. After 6 days, and remember, at this point, they're confused. They're filled with a sense of dread. They're filled with a sense of despair. We know you're the Christ, but you're telling us you're going to suffer, and you're going to be rejected, and you're going to die, and we may suffer the same fate in this time of despair. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, and he led them up a high mountain by themselves. That's Mount Hermon. That is the biggest mountain in Palestine. It's 9,000 feet tall. That is literally the top of the world, if you live in this region of the world. A 9,000-foot mountain, that's a good day's climb. So they climb up to the top of this mountain. They are literally at the top of the world in Palestine. And it's here that Jesus shows them some incredibly encouraging realities, and I think shows us too. This is for us too. This is something for us to wrap our arms around and pull in close to our hearts and hold close to our hearts. Look what it says he did. They're on this high mountain. They're on the top of the world with their Savior. They've gone from a low, low. Now they're at a high, high with their Savior. And the end of verse 2 says he was transfigured before them. The Greek word is a form of the verb metamorpheo. You're familiar. Metamorpheo. Meta is the prefix that means after or beyond. After or beyond. Morphos means form. So in the English, we have the word metamorphosis in biology. You may remember. Metamorphosis is used to describe a complete change in structure. So you have a caterpillar. It turns to a butterfly. That's a metamorphosis. That's a change in form. In the English here, it's translated transfiguration. Trans is similar to meta. It's a cross, like transcontinental. It's a cross. So a cross, beyond, after is trans or meta, and figure is also form. And he applies it to Jesus. Jesus transformed. He metamorphed. He went from one form to a form beyond the form, is the way to understand this. The cocoon of Jesus' humanity, if you want to use a biological metaphor, the cocoon of Jesus' humanity suddenly transformed to reveal the glory of God in a way that they could visibly, tangibly apprehend it. What did this look like? What in the world did this look like? Well, in the parallel account in Matthew 17, Matthew says, His face shone like the sun. And his clothes became as white as light. That's how they describe it. His face as bright as the sun. His clothes as bright as light. Look what Mark says in verse 3. His clothes became radiant, intensely white. Can you picture this in your mind? Maybe a little bit? Again, this is beyond human language. As no one on earth could bleach them. Now, we've been seeing as we've gone through the book of Mark that a primary literary paradigm of Mark is to take miracles and use them as object lessons, tie them back to the Old Testament in order to show us and answer this question, who is Jesus? That's what he's focused on the first eight chapters, this question, who is Jesus? And so we've seen several miracles along the way, nature miracles, healing miracles, exorcism miracles. And he ties them back to the Old Testament in order to show that Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the anointed one. Jesus is the one who fulfills all of these Old Testament promises. When you come to the Transfiguration and you have this miraculous image of someone shining with an otherworldly light, their face. Does that call to mind an Old Testament reference? It's Moses. You remember the story of Moses. In fact, let's turn back to it. If you have your Bible, turn with me. It's worth looking at. This is exactly what Mark is doing here. It's exactly what Jesus is doing here. Exodus chapter 33. Remember, Moses had his own mountaintop experience with God. In the Old Testament, Exodus 33. And you'll remember when Moses was on a mountain with God, kind of a similar setting, he asked God, he begged God, if he might see a glimpse of God's glory. And you remember God's response to him. Moses, Exodus chapter 33, verse 20. Moses said, please show me your glory. And look at God's response, 33:20 of Exodus. But, God said, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. And the Lord said, behold, now think through these events. Behold, there's a place by me where you shall stand on the rock, and while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft, a crevice of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. You can't handle my glory, Moses. But I'm going to turn you around backwards. I'm going to stick your face in the cleft of the rock. I'm going to cover you with my hand. I'm going to walk by, and as my backside passes by, then you can see my afterglow. You can have a glimpse of the afterglory. And you remember how intense this experience was, the backside hand-hidden afterglow effect. Remember how intense this was. Moses goes down the mountain after this. Look at the next chapter, verse 34. Chapter 34. Look down at verse 29. Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand. As he came down from the mountain, Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because he had been talking with God. It's exactly how Matthew describes the transfiguration. The skin of his face was glowing. He didn't know it. Aaron, verse 30, and all the people of Israel saw Moses, and behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. His face shone so brightly from the afterglow of the backside hand-covered after glory of God, they're afraid of him. It's indescribable. Then we come to Mark's account of the transfiguration. And this is not just a reflection of the visible glory of God. This isn't just a mirror. Moses was a creature. Okay? Moses was like a mirror, just dimly reflecting the afterglow of God, and the people were afraid. When we come to Mark chapter 9, it's not just a reflection. What the disciples witnessed on the Mount of Transfiguration was the actual, inherent, radiant, visible glory of God, not reflected, but metamorphosed in the person of Jesus himself. And they were terrified. The gospel writers use that word terrified several times to describe their reaction to this. In fact, later, John, who's one of the disciples here, who sees that, who saw that on that day on the Mount of Transfiguration, Mount Hermon, he later wrote in his gospel, and this brings new meaning to this. You're familiar with this verse. And the Word of God became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory. I was there. I beheld it with my own eyes. I saw the visible manifestation of His glory, of the glory of God, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus does not reflect the glory of God. Jesus is the glory of God. And he shows that to them that day on that mountain. And I was thinking, as I studied this, I have always, in our family, probably been the biggest fireworks fan. Out of all the kids, all the cousins, I've just always loved fireworks. Going back to it as a little child, I loved fireworks. I loved the fire. I loved the flash. I loved the sparkle. That's always been something that has just mesmerized me. And as a father, in more recent years in my life, I've experienced the added joy to fireworks of the joy of my children and getting to see them be mesmerized by the sparkle and the flash and the fire and their eyes wide with excitement and their eyes wide with expectancy and their eyes wide with that mix of fear as well. And I think surely that had to have been on the mind of Jesus as he shows them this glory of God, His glory illuminating the excited faces of the disciples, the mesmerized faces of the disciples, the terrified faces of the disciples, the joyful faces of the disciples, all of these things. As Christ in His humanity suddenly reveals His deity, and Peter and James and John, they were to hold on to this. This was to be a comfort to them. Remember, the context is darkness is coming. Suffering, rejection, death on a cross, your own cross. Your own shame for confessing and following after the name and ethic of Jesus Christ. Hold on to this. This is a glimpse of glory to come. This is hope in the darkness. But that's not all. Look back at our passage, chapter 9 of Mark. That doesn't stop there. This is amazing. Look at verse 4. As the apostles are gazing on the miraculous transfiguration of light, look what happens next, verse 4. There appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Wow. Elijah, Moses, Jesus, talking. Matthew tells us in his parallel account, they spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem. You know what that means? This is Elijah, Moses, and Jesus hanging out on the mountaintop, talking about all of the events that are to come with his suffering, rejection, and death. All of the things that he just explained against all intuition to the disciples that were the essence of what it means for him to be the Christ, for him to be the Messiah, that his death is at the center of that. And it's very significant that it's Elijah and Moses. These are the chief representatives of the Old Testament. These are the chief representatives of the law, that's Moses. The chief representative of the prophets, that's Elijah. That's your Old Testament. Okay? This is another visible, audible attestation to the fact that Jesus is the Christ. Because the chiefs of the law and the prophets are there, and they're chatting with him about his death and resurrection to come. In fact, the tense here indicates this was a lengthy conversation. Can you even imagine what that would be like? Set aside the intensity and the amazing picture of the transfiguration beatific glory that's being metamorphosed in their presence. But then you have Elijah and Moses and Jesus having this lengthy conversation about what this all means and what he's about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Talk about encouragement to the disciples. It's not all. Look at verse 5. Well, yeah, Peter's. Love it. Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it's good that we are here." Just another classic example of the understatement of Scriptures. It's good that we're here. "Let us make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." What in the world is he thinking? Verse 6, Mark tells us he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. He's not thinking anything. This is somebody that's so dumbfounded, he just mumbles the first awkward thought that comes to mind. Can I get you a brownie? He doesn't know what to say. Does it cross his mind just to keep his mouth shut and bask in the glory and just listen to what Moses and Elijah and Jesus have to say? Look at verse 7. The experience is not over. You have the beatific vision. You have Elijah, Moses, and Jesus having a lengthy conversation about his suffering and death and resurrection to come, which will be accomplished in Jerusalem. Verse 7, "And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, 'This is my beloved Son. Listen to him.'" And that's another Old Testament reference. This is the Old Testament glory cloud, the Old Testament Shekinah. You remember in the Old Testament, it was a pillar of fire by night. It was a pillar of cloud by day. This is the visible presence, of the invisible manifestation of the presence of God. And this visible Shekinah cloud descends upon the mountaintop. It descends upon Jesus and Elijah and Moses and the disciples. And this voice comes out of heaven. And you know who the voice is. This is the first person of the Trinity. This is God the Father. And very similar to what he did at the baptism of Christ when he began his public ministry, he says, "This is my beloved Son." But look at the specific command he gives here. He audibly commends him as his Son. "This is my beloved Son." But specifically, he says, "Listen to him. Listen to him." And that's still what he commands us today. That's his command to his disciples today. That's his command to his children, his sons, his daughters today. Listen to him. Listen to the Father through the word of the Son and take it to heart. And then suddenly, verse 8, suddenly it's over. It's over. Suddenly Moses is gone. Elijah's gone. Suddenly the Shekinah cloud is gone. Suddenly the beatific light is gone. The voice from heaven is gone. It's just Jesus the human visibly standing there. It's all gone. Looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. Verse 9, as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen. Well, we've seen that many times now. Don't say anything about what's happened to you. And we've noted the reason is that he doesn't want to encourage just a love of miracles. doesn't want to encourage a following just based on the spectacular. But this is the first time he specifically says, until the Son of Man has risen from the dead. There's a much bigger purpose going on here. And it's going to culminate in the suffering and dying and resurrection of Christ. And this is a real point to take to heart this morning. And this is essentially what he's telling his own disciples here. You cannot really know who Jesus is until you know him as suffering, dying, and rising again. That's exactly what he's telling the disciples here. Don't get so caught up in proclaiming all the miracles, because the bigger story is yet to be revealed. I'm going to suffer, I'm going to die, and I'm going to rise again from the dead. And of course, verse 10, they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. They just don't get it yet. They won't get it until it happens. And even after it happens, it's going to take some time. Well, as they're heading back down the mountain, those last few verses, there's talk about Elijah and the role of Elijah. And we've looked at that before. That's how Mark opens in chapter 1. You may remember Mark opens quoting Malachi and Isaiah. In that closing prophecy of the Old Testament, that before Christ comes, Elijah will come and will announce him, and then the Messiah would appear. And remember, that was applied to John the Baptist. Not that John the Baptist was literally Elijah himself, but that he came in the spirit of Elijah. He fulfilled the role and ministry and prophecy of Elijah. And Christ in several places attests to that. That's what he's saying here. I tell you, Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, and it, as it is written of him. So these events are unfolding. John the Baptist has come in the spirit of Elijah. He fulfills that prophecy, and here I am now. Let me give you three takeaways this morning from the Transfiguration. There's at least three. Let me give you three. First is this. Jesus fulfills the ancient prophecies and promises of the Old Testament. That is one thing you see in the Transfiguration. He fulfills the law and the prophets. He is here to lead his people out of slavery and sin, and that is attested to by both Moses and Elijah, and the Father says, listen to him. Secondly, Jesus is the Son of God. This is a glimpse of that. This is a confirmation of that. This is a visible attestation to that. The Father audibly says, this is my Son, listen to him. And thirdly and finally, this should be an encouragement to you this morning as it was an encouragement to the disciples on that day. If you're going to confess Christ, you're going to confess him fully in a saving way. You've got to confess him as a suffering servant, as a dying servant, as a resurrecting servant. And it also means taking up your own cross daily. And that's not always easy. It is not easy to confess and truly follow after Christ in a fallen world. And with the disciples, we are given this vision, we are given this promise to embrace and to be comforted by and to be encouraged by as we draw to the Christ of the Transfiguration and follow the Father's command to listen to his word. Listen to his word. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for such an incredibly intense and mind-boggling revelation as we see Christ revealing his true identity in the best way that humans can comprehend and take in. Father, I pray that this would increase our love and our desire and our affection for him as a fulfillment of the Old Testament, as your own Son, our Lord. And that it would be an encouragement to us as we confess him as our Savior and we live his ethic. We pray these things in Christ's name and to his glory, his eternal glory. Amen.